Ladies, let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we don't always understand or comprehend you, but we just want to tell you this morning that we so want to know you better, especially in our times of suffering and in our friends' time of suffering. Would you be our teacher and our encourager today? We pray in your name. Amen. I know many of you, but for those who I don't know, I want you to know who I am. I am Kathy Berggren, the women's pastor here at CPC, and I love my job. I love being your shepherd. I am married to a guy named Ron, and this July we'll be married for 25 years. And I have we have two wonderful daughters, Haley, 23, and Hannah, almost 21. So if you do the math, 25, 23, we're in good shape. Anyway, I have loved our study of Job, being part of that with you, and I was thinking that the more and more I read it, and the more I study the book of Job, I've become more and more convinced that it's not so much about Job, that it's really a study of God, a study of God himself. And if you think about it, it was God who initiated the first meeting with Satan and struck the deal regarding Job. And it was God that released the adversary to go after Job. It was God that set up every single boundary, placing limitations on every attack. And it was God who allowed all of it to happen, start to finish. It'll be God that breaks the silence and finally speaks to Job, and it's God who will finally set the record straight, rebuking these lame counselor friends of his and reward his faithful servant. All the way through the story, it's God who captures our attention and at times makes us wonder more truthfully. He confuses us sometimes. Those of us who have been Christians for a while or grew up in church most likely learned early on that God is good, that he's loving, that he's compassionate, that he's just and fair, and holy, full of mercy and grace, right? Scripture tells us that God and Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses, that he knows what we need before we even ask him, and that he satisfies our years with good things. And then we encounter Job. And we see God kind of stepping back into the shadows and allowing Satan to afflict his servant as he stays silent and seems so distant and refuses to answer when Job pleads for any kind of explanation. Let's just say, what we've all thought at one point or another. It just all seems downright cruel. And if not cruel, the adversity Job experienced seems to be in conflict with the God that we met as kids or as young believers, as early Christ followers. Don't you think sometimes? I do. So that leaves us with one of two conclusions. Either we're not given a complete and accurate standing of our God, or we really don't understand the story of Job. I want to suggest that it's very much the former. The picture we were given in Sunday school was incomplete. Incomplete. Remember, the title of our study is, It's a Job to be Job. Well, little did we know what kind of job it would be. Job's real job is to trust God no matter what, and it's our job to trust God no matter what, too. But it's hard to trust someone that you don't know accurately. Indeed, there's a lot about God that we were never taught. And in the midst of our study of Job, we're forced to dig much, much deeper into his true character and to discover new depths about God. So as we dive into today's lesson from Job chapters 22 through 27, that's a nice little section, I'd like to ask you to be thinking about something as we go along, okay? And here's what it is. How do I view God? How do I really see God? How do I really see him? And how can I, with his help, bring my view of him more into alignment with his word and with his true character? Don't you want that? I do. And I hope this study in today's lesson will help us. One of my favorite Christian authors is A.W. Tozer. And one of my favorite lines in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, is this, and it's on the bottom of your outline today. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move towards our mental image of God. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move towards what our mental image of God is. Well, what do I mean by that? I think there's a place or an image that we automatically go to. Let's say our mental image of God is this, that if God really loved me, I'd never have to go through these trials that I'm going through. If that's my view of God, it's incomplete. And over time, that view takes root inside of me. And I see that my view of him needs expanding. It needs adjusting. And it needs to become more complete, more true to who God is. Our propensity, I think, is a lot like Job's friends who think they have God all figured out in a nice, neat little box. They have a crystal clear understanding, they think, of all of his ways, not just some, all. And they can predict how he's going to act every single time. But when he acts in a way that they don't understand or don't expect, even though they'd never let on to that, they can't handle it because their belief system is what they have faith in and not God himself. Their belief system is what they have faith in, not God himself. Well, we're getting the picture that this is what Job is in the process of learning. His previous belief system and view of God has been just shattered by his experiences. And he has to really think about and reconsider his view of God because it's not fitting anymore. It's not fitting with what he's been going through. So this brings us to chapter 22, where we'll start the third and final round of conversations between Job and two of his three friends. Only two of them are going to speak in these chapters. And we're in Act 2, Scene 4, in our poetic drama. And quite a drama it is. Here's our divisions for today. The first is that we're tested for a purpose. We're tested for a purpose, and we'll see that in chapters 22 through 24. And our second division is think about his power. And that we'll see in chapters 25 through 27. So we go back to Eliphaz, the termite, Temanite, where he continues the same song, second, third, fourth verse. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 11. This is when what Eliphaz sees is an endless list of Job's sins. And now he even ramps it up a little bit more, if that's possible. And he speaks all false accusations. So what else is new? Starting with verse 1, we read, "Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, 'Can a man be of benefit to God? Can even a wise person benefit him? What pleasure would it give the Almighty if you were righteous? What would he gain if your ways were blameless? Is it for piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your relatives for no reason. You stripped people of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man, owning land, an honored man living on it, and you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless, that is why snares are all around you, why sudden perils terrify you, why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of waters covers you. Eliphaz first accuses Job of the sin of pride, and he thinks anyone in their right mind could see that Job was suffering the terrible adversity he was because of his many, many sins. He says that he's committed those sins with his relatives, with those who were needy, weary, hungry, the widows, and the fatherless. Really? And Job was acting all along as if his character and conduct really mattered to God, right? And that it was beneficial to God in some way. Eliphaz's view of God was, and how he really saw God, was as a distant, very distant God, the judge of the world, but not even close to a friend of sinners or to those who were suffering. Job's character and conduct were very, very important to God, because God was using Job this whole entire time to silence the devil. Neither Job nor his friends knew God's hidden plan, but Job had faith to believe that God was accomplishing his good purpose in his life and that someday he'd vindicate him. And the character and behavior of God's people are so important to him. We bring him joy. We bring him sorrow. He's not a passive, distant God that doesn't identify with us, but a God who delights in us as we delight in him. Do you see him that way? Well, along with pride, Eliphaz accuses Job of not caring about those who were hurting. What a bold dude. He was a greedy man who abused people just to get more and more wealth. And Eliphaz didn't even live in Job's territory. How could he know? How on earth could he know how Job treated people, how he was in his business dealings? We know that this sure wasn't his reputation, right? Had some of Job's enemies passed on these stories to him? If so, perhaps he should have considered investigating the charges before publicly announcing them. The whole thing was pure fabrication. It was an attempt to discredit a godly man who had helped many, many people. Well, either Eliphaz's accusations were false, or he was right and Job was hiding his sin. So he tells him he's hiding and that he thinks God doesn't see. We pick up in verses 12 to 14. Is not God in the heights of heaven? And see how lofty are the highest stars. Yet you say, what does God know? Does he judge through such darkness? Thick clouds veil him, so he does not see us as he goes about in the vaulted heavens. Do you want to know what your problem is, Job? You thought God didn't see. He's saying that Job's a hypocrite, that he's a fraud. Eliphaz counseled Job to look up and to see that no one could hide anything from God. And then we read in verses 15 to 20 these words. Will you keep to the old path that the wicked have trod? They were carried off before their time, their foundations washed away by a flood. They said to God, leave us alone. What can the Almighty do to us? Yet it was he who filled their houses with good things. So I stand aloof from the plans of the wicked. The righteous see their ruin and rejoice. The innocent mock them, saying, surely our foes are destroyed, and fire devours their wealth. The righteous see the wicked's ruin. He also counseled Job to look back and to remember what had happened to sinners in the past. Job had made it clear that he had nothing to do with the counsel of the wicked. But Eliphaz accused him of walking that exact path. History shows, doesn't it, that hypocrites and frauds can hide their sins for only so long, right? And eventually, they will find them out. Right off the bat, Lance Armstrong and Bernie Madoff come to my mind. How about you? Well, this was Eliphaz's sermon, that Job was a hypocrite. He was just preaching to the wrong guy. Little detail that was wrong. Bishop Brooke Westcott has said these poignant words: great occasions do not make heroes or cowards. They simply unveil them to the eyes of men, silently and imperceptibly, as we wake or as we sleep, we grow strong or we grow weak. And at last, some crisis shows what we have become. We grow strong or we grow weak. And at last, some crisis shows what we have become. And then in verses 21 through 30, Eliphaz tells Job that he must confess his sins and repent before God can help him. And we read, submit to God and be at peace with him, Job. In this way, prosperity will come to you. Accept instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be restored. If you remove wickedness far from your tent. If you just confess your sin, Job, accept instruction from his mouth, you'll see his face. I think Eliphaz was sincere in his appeal to Job, just like Zophar was sincere when he asked Job to return to God back in chapter 11. God promises, by the way, that those who genuinely need to repent and do so and return to him, that he will restore them, that he'll make himself precious to them, and that all their delight will be in the Lord and not in earthly wealth or pleasure. God will answer their prayers and help them do his will as he gives direction and light. And because they're restored to fellowship with God, they can help others who have fallen. Let me ask you this. If you were Job, how would you respond to this appeal to repent of your sins? Especially now that he even gets more specific in these false accusations. How would you respond? A few years ago, a couple that I have known since I was a little girl found out that their 4-year-old little son, Christian, had contracted a terrible, life-threatening disease, something that came out of nowhere. Doctors could not figure out what was wrong with him. He experienced terrible swelling and pain all over his little body, horrible symptoms, and in an effort to get him help and to find out what was going on, his parents took him to Stanford, to UCLA, USF, and as a family, they had recently been missionaries in Africa for a couple of years, and they thought that maybe there was a chance that he had picked up something while they had been there. So they went to internationally renowned specialists, and after many, many months, as they were close to the end of their rope, and it became clear that their sweet little son was dying, one of their best friends called them up. And here's what they said. You guys, are you sure there's no unconfessed sin in your life? The friend told them that they needed to repent and that Christian would get better. Seriously. And just like any one of us would. They received it as just a punch to the gut. When they were at their lowest, lowest low, the friend inferred that their church certainly had it right and that they just needed to get right with God, that their son would get well if they would just do what she was telling them to do. They endured so much mental torment and anguish and suffering during that time, you can't even imagine. And when they needed their dear friend that they had known for so long to assure them of their love and prayers and presence, instead they spoke just termite words that would eat away at them, accusing them of not being right with God. Thankfully, that advice did not resonate with their view of God, but it sure made it so much more difficult when they had to hear that from their dear friend. If ever there was an exhibit A to the phrase, no heart connection, just stern correction, baby, this is it. There is nothing worse than these kinds of unfounded, mean, and personal attacks, especially from your friends. My sisters in Christ, please do not be that friend. Well, we move on to chapters 23 and 24. And instead of arguing with his friends or compromising his integrity and giving in to Eliphaz, Job ignores them thankfully, totally, and speaks to him about the Lord instead. Job's already made it clear that his problem wasn't with people, but with God. We read in chapter 23, verses 1 through 3 and verse 7, these words. Then Job replied, "Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I knew. If only I could go to his dwelling. There the upright can establish their innocence before him, and there I would be delivered forever from my judge." Job is just saying this. I just want to find him. I just want to see him. I want to establish my innocence and be delivered. I don't think his friends had a clue about how much self-control Job needed to exercise just to be able to talk with them. It took absolutely everything he had. Talk about running on reserve. Everything he had not to give in to his pain and to wallow in self-pity. So the next time you visit someone in pain, would you just try to keep in mind that suffering drains a person of their energy and makes great demands on his or her strength and patience? Would you try to be a little bit more gracious? Can we do that? Job basically wanted a personal meeting with God. He had so much he wanted to talk to him about. We read in Job 23, verses 8 and 9, "But if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he is at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him." I don't see him. I want to see him. And then in verses 10 through 12, oh, I'm so glad this is here. "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread." Job could not for the life of him see God, but God could see Job. Can I get an amen to that? God knew where Job was. And if you haven't memorized this already, I hope you will. "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." Isn't that beautiful? God would use Job's suffering to purify him and to make him a better man. And by the way, this isn't the only answer to the question, why do good people suffer? But I think it's one of the best ones that I know. And it can bring the sufferer a lot of encouragement. I hope you know that. Scripture uses the image of a furnace to describe the purifying work that God does through suffering. Isaiah 48:10 tells us, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." I love what Warren Wiersbe says. Here it is. When God puts his own people into the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. He knows how long and he knows how much. We might question why he does it at all, why he doesn't turn it down, or why he doesn't turn off the heat altogether. But Job 23:10 is all the answer that we need. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Gold fears no fire. Gold fears no fire. The furnace can only make the gold purer and brighter and more beautiful. By the way, it's important that we remember that Job's life was pleasing to God long before he ever went into the furnace. God's word was his guide as he lived his life of integrity. And God's word is what satisfied Job in his innermost being more than anything else when he didn't have anything else. Some believers go through the fire of trials and it burns them badly. Others go through them and it purifies them. What's the difference? I think it's in how we see God's word and his purposes for us. If we're nourished and strengthened by his word day by day, and we submit to it by faith, the furnace times, painful as they may be, will refine us and make us stronger and better women. But if we say, "Oh no, God, that's not for me," and we don't allow God's word to nourish us, to prepare us for those times, those experiences will only burn me and make me bitter. I have written in the margin of my college Bible these words that were spoken to me by a mentor of mine, and they're from Patricia Palau, evangelist Luis Palau's wife. Everything we learn in peace and prosperity is to prepare us for the day of adversity. Everything we learn in peace and prosperity is to prepare us for adversity. It will come. It will come. And then Job had a second complaint, and we see that in chapter 23, verses 13 through 17. But he stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. He carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. That is why I'm terrified before him. When I think of all this, I fear him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced by the darkness, by the thick darkness that covers my face. But God stands alone, and who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases. Sometimes it comes down to that. God runs the universe by what he decides. Not by consensus, not by a Democratic vote, or a caucus in Iowa or New Hampshire. His thoughts are so far above ours. This was more than unsettling for Job. And why do you think? I think it's because he was suffering and because God was not looking the same to him as he always had in the past. Thick darkness covered his face. Darkness was all that Job could see. Because it's one thing to submit to God when you can see his face and hear his voice, but when you're in the dark and you're in pain, it can be easy to fall apart and even to become fearful. Verse 14 says, he carries out his decree against me, and many such plans he still has in store. Nevertheless, it's always the best idea to confront our fears by submitting to the Lord and by believing that he's in control. And then we come to chapter 24. Verse 1 says, why does the Almighty not set times for judgment? Why must those who know him look in vain for such days? This whole chapter focuses on the seeming injustices that God allows in our world. Job starts with injustices in the country, and then he moves to crimes in the city. And in verses 5 through 11, he gives one of the most graphic pictures of the troubles of the poor found anywhere in Scripture. People who are hungry, who have no clothes and are in the cold. Those who are naked, those who have no shelter, who are thirsty. And he says, now, if God judges the wicked, why hasn't he judged those who have treated the poor so unjustly and inhumanely? It's wrong. He pronounces a curse on the wicked who seem to be escaping judgment. Verse 15 says, the eye of the adulterer watches for dusk. He thinks, no one will see me. And he keeps his face concealed. They think like the adulterer thinks, no eye will see me. I can get by with this. Doesn't it strike you as a little bit unusual that Job in his suffering even notices anyone else's troubles besides his own and expresses his anger towards sin and injustice? I think way too often our personal suffering can make us selfish and blind to the needs of others. But Job was concerned that God help others who were hurting. His friends were treating the problem of suffering as this abstract and, or they were treating suffering in the abstract and in an impersonal way. And Job tries to get them to see, really see, hurting people and not just philosophical, theoretical problems. Injustices in our world, and there are so many, cause tons of pain in countless numbers of people's lives. And as Christians, we need to respond and to do all that we can to uphold the law and to promote true godly justice. But we also need to know that those who make our laws and who are enforcing them are only human, and that they can't deal with everything perfectly. Take heart, though. God sees. Verse 23 says, his eyes are on their ways. One of these days, Jesus is going to return. He's going to judge the wicked, and he's going to establish his perfect kingdom forever. And in the meantime, we have to accept the reality of evil in our world and keep praying, keep caring, keep working. Well, the heat was on, and it's getting hotter with false specific sins. And this all leads us to see our first truth. Took me a while, didn't it? That during those times when God is testing us for a purpose, he sees us. And he is shaping us. He's molding us. He's refining our character, using every trial, every bit of adversity to make us more and more like him. He's about accomplishing that purpose in our lives. So truth number one is the heat of unfair trials and unjust accusations can make us see a character of pure gold. Question for you. Where do you see a test or an injustice in your life right now? Are you willing to see it as holding the possibility of producing pure gold in you? Or are you seeing people and unfair circumstances to blame? Then we move on to Job 25 through 27 in our second division, which is think about his power. Think about his power. We read in verses 1 through 6 of 25. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "Dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of heaven. Can his forces be numbered? On whom does his light not rise? How then can a mortal be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less a mortal who is but a maggot, a human being who is only a worm?" Bildad's short and to the point. It's unsettling to observe how he and his friends talk so loftily about knowing God so well, when in the end, God showed that they really didn't know what on earth they were talking about. Dominion and awe belong to God. He has everything under control and sees what is going on with everybody, everywhere. And then he jumps to, how can a mortal be righteous before God? And he goes on to call human beings worms, which was kind of harsh. We absolutely need a Savior, but still, we're deeply loved and valuable to our God. Bildad reflects a really narrow, totally impersonal view of God that does not fit the facts. One little iota. In chapter 26, Job responds, and we get the feeling that he is done. In verses 1 through 4, Job rebukes Bildad for giving him no help at all. According to his friends, Job lacked wisdom, but Bildad didn't give him any insight or wisdom at all. He's just thrown around his lofty opinions. In verses 5 through 13, Job says that God not only sees everything, but Job pauses. Job pauses to see who made it all and has sovereign control over it all. In verses 7 through 14, let's read about it. He spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, yet the clouds do not burst under their weight. He covers the face of the full moon, spreading his clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters for a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens quake, aghast at his rebuke. By his power, he churned up the sea. By his wisdom, he cut Rahab to pieces. By his breath, the skies became fair, and his hand pierced the gliding serpent. And these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of him. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? Verse 14, and these are but the outer fringe of his works. How faint the whisper we hear of them. Who then can understand the thunder of his power? Have you considered what we see of God in creation is but the fringes of his ways, just the surface, and what we hear is but a whisper, just a whisper of his power? We may have seen a lot of God's creation and yet still have a lot more to learn about God. Knowing some facts and seeing some of it isn't the same as knowing truths about the God of creation. I want to show you something on the screens here. I know you've seen that before. El Capitan on the left, sheer granite. Half Dome in the back, Yosemite Falls. Just the fringe. And I just wanted you to see that. In our everyday lives, we don't necessarily feast on that type of a view. But we can see his beautiful creation all around us still. in the stars at night, in a baby's fingernails. Have you ever looked at a baby's fingernails? At a flower blooming every day, in just the majesty of his creation. And it's just the fringes, just the fringes. And somehow that leads us to our second truth, number two, which is seeing God's power in creation helps me see a new perspective in my powerlessness. Question again for you. How does it affect me that what I can see of creation is only the outer fringe of his works? How could that transform my perspective? When is the last time you took the time to watch, to really notice a sunset? When's the last time that you gazed at the stars until your neck got kind of stiff and just marveled? Doing that resets us, ladies, and reminds us that God is so much bigger than our circumstances. And then finally, we move to chapter 27. Job speaks in place of Zophar and expresses his desire for God to bring justice both to him and to the wicked. In chapter 27, we see Job beginning to learn the oh-so-important lesson of letting God be his defender. He willingly submits himself to God to be refined, to trust him in the fire. When he looks at his majesty, when he gazes at the fringes of creation, it's beginning to really change his perspective. Job's friends never give up on their harping. They affirm that God is just and punishes those who disobey him, doggone it. But we know from the full counsel of God that with a more complete view of him, that doesn't mean that everyone who suffers is being punished for their sin. Sometimes we suffer because of the sins of others. Sometimes we suffer because God is keeping us from sin. Only he knows. We know that Jesus suffered, not for his own sins, because he had none. He never sinned, but he suffered for the sins of the world, for our sins. And because of his suffering and death, we can believe and receive eternal life. Job isn't just a story about a guy that had a really hard time. I want you to hear this. If you hear nothing else, I want to conclude with this too. How we see God in our trials will shape our character. How we see God in trials will shape our character one way or the other. Remembering his power will give us the strength that we need to persevere. We've seen the morphing of Job's real and raw view of God in today's lesson. In his darkest times, he believed and banked on the fact that God's ways are higher and greater than ours, that he's good, that he's powerful, that he's just. And Job came to believe that God saw him. He really saw him. Saw his pain, knew him, cared about him personally. He sure didn't like his timing, but he acknowledged that it was perfect. Job's view of God was growing bigger and more complete, and it allowed him to move toward him, to move toward him with freedom, to pour out his heart in complete honesty before him, clinging to the truth that God heard all of his cries. The question I leave you with is this: what do you and what do I really believe about God? How do we really see him? And will we allow him to continually morph our view of him, even in the toughest of times? I so pray that we will. I'd like to close with the song, Good, Good Father. And I'd like to invite you to stand and worship our God and make these words your prayer that God will help you see him more completely. Amen.